Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Hear now the inspired and the infallible word of the living God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, for our further edification, I'd like you to turn to Luke's Gospel. I'd like to read the parallel account in Luke chapter 3. Luke 3, verses 21 through 23. Once again, the Word of God. "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.' Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." May the Lord bless these readings of his holy word. Amen. Well, when we last left Jesus at the end of Matthew chapter 2, he was called out of Egypt as a toddler and back to the land of Israel, back to the town or the city of Nazareth. And now, all of a sudden, here we are at the end of chapter 3, and we find Jesus approaching John for baptism at roughly the age of 30, as we read in Luke's Gospel. Now, this striking chronological gap has caused many to wonder what happened in between, what happened during the childhood and the upbringing of Jesus. Well, roughly 4 years ago, vampire novelist Anne Rice shocked the world by releasing a fictional novel entitled Christ the Lord, Out of Egypt. The book portrayed the boy Jesus as he discovered his special powers, using them to give life to clay pigeons, to create snow, and to raise a friend from the dead. Rice also announced at this time, in connection with the publishing of her book, a conversion of sorts from unbelief back to her childhood religion of Roman Catholicism. "Christ," she said, "is for everyone, gay, straight, Jew, Christian, atheist, Buddhist, Hindu. We are the children of God." As to other faiths, she explained, "the Catechism of the Catholic Church is very clear on this. Those too may achieve eternal salvation." Now, surprisingly, or perhaps not so surprisingly, many in the evangelical news media readily embraced Rice and her novel. Gene Edward Veith of World Magazine, in his review of the book, said this, "Anne Rice, in her novel, Christ the Lord Out of Egypt, hits the orthodox balance. She portrays Jesus as a 7-year-old child, but he is more than a child. He plays, he cries, he is dependent on his parents. But when he yearns to see snow, it snows. When his uncle is sick, the young Jesus heals him. Out of Egypt can be best appreciated as the work of a skillful writer meditating on the incarnation and the person of Jesus Christ." End quote. Now, in July of 2010, 2 years after the book's release, Anne Rice publicly renounced her faith on Facebook, calling the entire Christian church a quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. Well, with respect to Jesus' childhood, God, in his infinite wisdom, has given us enough to meditate upon in what he has revealed in the Bible. And what he has revealed regarding the childhood of Jesus is little more than this, that he was raised in Nazareth. The purpose of the gospel record is not to encourage our meditation on all kinds of speculative things or to entertain us, but the purpose of the gospel record is that, as John says in his gospel, that we may believe on the name of the Son of God and have eternal life. So God has given us all that we need, and he's given us very little. He's told us regarding Jesus' childhood that he was raised in Nazareth. According to Luke 2, verse 40, we get a little bit more information. Jesus grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke also tells us that Jesus, at age 12, attended the Passover in Jerusalem with his parents. And now, we fast forward in the wisdom of God to Jesus at age 30. He's approaching John to be baptized. And we're going to be looking at this major event in his life that really kicked off his ministry. And in this event, we see all three persons of the Trinity actively involved and engaged in what's going on. This event has huge implications not only for our understanding of the ministry of Christ, but also for our congregation. So I'd like to take up this text by first looking at the Son's devotion, verses 13 through 15, the Son's devotion. In verse 13 we read, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him." Now Jesus is from the northern province of Galilee in the town of Nazareth, and it says that he comes to John at the Jordan. But where was John? Well, John, the other John, the gospel writer, chapter 1, verse 28, says these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan. Some manuscripts say Bethany beyond the Jordan, but the most faithful ones say Bethabara beyond the Jordan. That's where this event took place. Now, in Hebrew, the name Bethabara means literally house of passage. And it's thought by many scholars that this is the place where Joshua led the children of Israel on dry land through the Jordan River and into the promised land, at this house of passage, Bethabara, beyond the Jordan. Now Jesus' trek from Nazareth in Galilee all the way down to Bethabara beyond the Jordan required him to travel approximately 50 miles, presumably on foot. That would be the equivalent of someone walking from Flint down to Southfield. This is what Jesus did in order to participate in John's baptism. And we might ask the question, why would the sinless Son of God go to all that trouble to be washed with water, to be baptized by John? After all, as John suggests in verse 14, it would make more sense. John's just described Jesus as baptizing with the Holy Spirit, and John merely baptizes with water. It would make more sense for Jesus to baptize John, that is, with the Holy Spirit, than for John to baptize Jesus with mere water. But I want you to notice Jesus' response. "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That word "permit" is the same word in Greek that means forgive. So Jesus is saying, this is really an exceptional case, but I still need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, and so John complied. What is Jesus getting at? What he's saying is that John's baptism was the God-ordained means of preparation for the kingdom of heaven. This was the ordinance that God had established. And later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus confronts the scribes and the priests, and he says to them, was John's baptism from heaven or from man? And he goes on to imply that John's baptism was from heaven. This is one of God's ordinances. So Jesus, in order to fulfill all righteousness, needed to participate. Now, John's baptism is often called a baptism of repentance. So why would Jesus, who is sinless, engage in it? Well, John's ministry was primarily one of preparation. So applied to sinners, this was a baptism of repentance, because that's what a sinner needs to do to prepare for the kingdom of God. But applied to the sinless Savior, John's preparatory ministry, his preparatory baptism, prepared Jesus for his ministry. And we're going to see that. That's exactly what is emphasized in the text. Now, there could be other reasons people try to speculate why Jesus was baptized, but the text emphasizes its preparation for his ministry. What we can glean here is that God's ordinances are righteous. God's ordinances are not optional. When God appoints a means to prepare or bless his people, to not participate in that means is to have failed to fulfill righteousness. It is a sin. It is unrighteous. My friends, God's ordinances are as righteous today as they were in the days of John the Baptist. And sadly, there's a growing trend in our day to view Jesus as somehow an opponent of organized religion, an opponent of any type of religious ordinance or public religious gathering. There's a tendency to view true Christian spirituality as disconnected from church membership, regular church attendance, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and various other religious ordinances. There's a tendency to view God-ordained institutions as outdated and unnecessary for those who truly have a personal relationship with the Father. My friends, I can assure you that our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of the living God, did enjoy a very, very healthy personal relationship with his heavenly Father. And yet, note his zeal to glorify and enjoy God through this God-appointed means of grace. Notice his devotion to this ordinance. And my friends, his devotion to the ordinances of God, that has not changed today. In John's day, he was willing, even though he was sinless, he was willing to walk 50 miles into the wilderness just to participate in John's baptism. And Matthew 18, verse 20 says that even today, where two or three are gathered together in his name, he says, I am there in the midst of them. That verse refers to church discipline in context. So here's perhaps one of the meetings of the church that's not quite as fun or enjoyable as the other meetings. And Jesus says in particular, I'm going to be even there. How much more so is he in all of our other gatherings in his name? He still comes. Doesn't have to walk 50 miles, but he still is devoted to God's ordinances. How devoted are you to the ordinances of God? That's a question we need to continually be asking ourselves. Well, secondly, we've looked at the Son's devotion. Secondly, the Spirit's descent. Verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. That word alighting in Greek is the word to come upon. So the Holy Spirit is coming upon him, landing upon him, as it were. Now, as we said last Lord's Day afternoon, it is unlikely that John's baptism involved immersion. But what do we make of the phrase, he came up immediately out of the water? Now, at first glance, we might think that he was dunked under the water, and as he's coming out of the water at the tail end of his baptism, the Spirit comes upon him. But this phrase, actually, all it means is that he stepped out of the river and onto the shore. We know that from Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. I think it illustrates this with the same language when Philip's baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, "And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water." That is, they got off the riverbank and went down into the water, and then the baptism was performed. They weren't both immersed at the same time. And he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So again, they get down into the river, and then they get back up out of the river together. That's all this is referring to. In fact, in Luke's account, he says Jesus had not only gotten out of the water, but he started to pray before the Holy Spirit then came down upon him. So some time had elapsed there as well. Well, rather than an instance of immersion, Jesus' baptism at age 30 has all the marks of an anointing. It has all the marks of an Old Testament anointing. And in the Old Testament, there are three offices that required anointing with holy oil, the pouring of oil onto the head of the person. Those three offices are the priest, the king, and the prophet. And Jesus' baptism and the subsequent descent of the Holy Spirit resembles all three. With respect to the anointing of the priest in Exodus 40, verses 12 and 13, we read, "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest." So here Jesus is beginning his ministry as the high priest, as the Messiah, and he's anointed with the Holy Spirit right after being washed with water. Numbers chapter 4 emphasizes that priests served beginning at age 30. From age 30 to 50, the priests would serve. And so here's Jesus. Luke makes it a point to say he started his ministry at age 30, just like the high priest. We can also see the anointing of a king reflected in our text. In 2 Samuel 5, verses 3 and 4, we see the anointing of David as king. Of course, Jesus is the son of David. That text says, "Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign." So here you have Jesus, the son of David, the same age that David was anointed king, and Jesus is anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. Then we see the ordination or anointing of a prophet in 1 Kings 19, verse 16, where God is speaking to the prophet Elijah. And he says, in giving instructions to Elijah, he says, "And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." There's quite a bit of imagery here that reflects what's going on in Matthew chapter 3, because of course, John is the Elijah who was to come. John is ministering in the spirit and power of Elijah. Here, Elijah is anointing Elisha to really take his place, to take up the mantle and take it from here in terms of the ministry to the people of God. And this is what John is doing with Jesus. He's anointing him to really pass the baton so that Jesus can begin his ministry, so that John can decrease and Jesus can increase. Incidentally, the name Elisha, or in the Hebrew Elisha, is really a synonym for Yeshua. The only difference is that Elisha means God saves, and Yeshua means Jehovah saves, but they're virtually identical in terms of how Hebrews would understand those names. But as striking as these similarities are between Jesus' anointing and these various Old Testament anointings, the most striking fact about our text is the dissimilarity. Jesus was not anointed by another human being with olive oil. Of course, John participated. John washed him with water and baptized him, but ultimately the anointing of the Holy Spirit was not by another human being, and it was not with oil, but with the Spirit himself, appearing in the form of a dove. Now, much could be said about the Spirit of God appearing in the form of a dove. Most likely, this appeals to the image from Noah after the flood, sending out a dove. The dove landed upon the newly created earth, or the renovated earth. So this is likely pointing out Jesus as the source of new creation. But in any event, the Spirit descends upon him. The Spirit anoints him. We often overlook it, but this is why we call Jesus the Christ, because of this event, because of this passage. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what those words mean. And in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, really the locus classicus of Jesus as the Christ and what that means, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." So Jesus is anointed as the Messiah, and then what does he do? He goes out and proclaims liberty to the captives. He heals the people that need healing. He preaches the good news to the poor. But we would be missing much of this text if we thought that Jesus was merely anointed for the sake of his own ministry on earth. No, Jesus was anointed as the head of his church. Larger Catechism 42 says that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. That is, it's not just preparing him to minister and suffer and die on the cross, but this is also preparing him for his exaltation, that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is integral to his being raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and at Pentecost, we're told, he poured out his Spirit. Peter says, he poured out this which you now see and hear. God has made him both Lord and Christ. So part of Jesus being the Christ is not only being anointed, but pouring out this anointing on his church. So in verse 16, we're commanded to behold, to look, to pay attention, behold the anointing of Christ, because this very strongly impacts us as a congregation. We sang in Psalm 133 about the oil of anointing being poured out on Aaron, and it flowed down his beard and down onto his garments. And this is a picture of the anointing of Christ, because he is our head. When the Holy Spirit of anointing is poured out on him as our head, it flows down to his body. It affects his church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like us to look at what the anointing of the Holy Spirit actually does in the life of Christ's body. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. It's a long passage, but really gives us everything we need to know about the Spirit's anointing here among us in Southfield. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the anointing power of the Holy Spirit, who was poured out upon Jesus and whom He has poured out upon His church. This is what God is doing among us. And let me exhort you, because this is often a common thing that unfortunately we see in the church. We're often tempted by it. But when you give up on the church, you are giving up on the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You're giving up on the Holy Spirit Himself, because He promises to do these things in the body of Christ. And when you give up on relationships in the church, you are giving up on the Holy Spirit. We need to constantly remind ourselves that the Spirit of God is working in our midst. We can never become disillusioned about others in the church. Oh, he'll never change. This will never be amended. These doctrinal flaws, or flaws in worship, or flaws in other people, or whatever it is, every single flaw that you can think of is mentioned in the text we just read as something the Holy Spirit is fixing. If we're going to be long-suffering and gentle and patient with one another, we need to draw our confidence from the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon His church. My friends, do you really believe? Do you have the faith amidst all of our flaws and sins and errors and all kinds of things that would discourage us? Do you have the faith to believe that the Holy Spirit has anointed Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church as the body of Christ? Romans 8, 10, and 11 says this: if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. How powerful is that? How much confidence does that give you about the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to kill your sin and to see the growth in grace of your brothers and sisters in this congregation? The Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead has been poured out here. Could it be that we would pray more for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we would criticize them less, if we understood the resurrection power of the Spirit to change lives and to bring unity? Could it be that we would give more than a token effort, as sadly we often do, against our own sin, if we had the confidence that Christ has been anointed and we as His body? Well, thirdly and finally, the Father's declaration. We see this in verse 17. The Father's declaration. Suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is more than just an objective statement about the sinless character of Christ. Now, it is that. Jesus is the second Adam, and He's about to be tempted by the devil in chapter 4. And so He's going to be the second Adam triumphing over the serpent there. But it's more than just saying, you know, God looked at all that He had created and saw that it was very good. It's more than an objective statement of Christ's sinlessness. It also expresses an intimate and experiential delight, and one that we cannot even begin to fathom. This is the eternal Father speaking about His dear Son with whom He had communed from all eternity before the world sprang into existence at His word. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost enjoyed infinite fellowship. And God the Father is saying, look, this 30-year-old man who's getting up off of the riverbank, who's beginning to pray, this is my beloved Son. Do you know who this is? He is the co-eternal, only begotten Son of my love. He is the brightness of my glory, the express image of my person. From eternity past into eternity future, says the Father, He is my fellow. He is my beloved equal. And in Him, I am well pleased. Think about that. In Him, says God the Father, in Him, in this Jesus, I am well pleased. God the Father possesses eternally an infinite capacity for pleasure, an infinite capacity for enjoyment. And He looks at His Son and He says, my infinite capacity for pleasure is fully satisfied in this Jesus of Nazareth. Just look at Him now. The Father's pointing out His Son. He's saying, look, look at my Son. He is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is sinless. He is the mediator for my people. There is not one whom I have given to Him that He will not redeem. In Him I am well pleased. One of the great glories of the gospel is that this same love, this same approval is ours by faith through union with the Son of God, union with Jesus Christ. This same love and approval from God the Father is ours. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6 says this, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. My friends, if you are in Christ by faith, God may still be displeased at your behavior, but He is always delighted to welcome you into His presence. He always delights to be reconciled to you through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He sent to redeem you and to make you His child. Don't ever allow guilt to keep you from God, but let it all the more draw you closer and closer. For the weaker you are as His child, the more He inclines to you as a loving Father. But the love of God the Father for His Son also has implications for the church as a whole. The church is described as the body of Christ. Ephesians 5, 29 and 30 say, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. The church is also the bride of Christ. The next two verses in Ephesians 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, says Paul, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the church is the body and the bride of Christ. The church is also the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:23. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So the church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. The churches are the glory of Christ. The church is also spoken of as Christ himself. When Jesus confronts Paul, at that time Saul of Tarsus, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He's persecuting the church, but Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." Matthew 25, on the last day, Jesus will say, "Whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." So the church is also described as Christ himself. Now, what implication does that have for the Father's love for his only begotten, beloved Son? John 17 records very stirring words. Jesus, as the anointed high priest, prays this: "The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me," and listen, "and have loved them as you have loved me." Jesus is still praying that. He's still interceding. That petition is on his lips. And do you think the Father will not answer these petitions? It says that the Father has loved them, has loved us, as he has loved his Son. In Christ, God the Father looks at Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, he still chastises those whom he loves. He still disciplines legitimate children. But he loves this church as he loves his own Son. He views this church as he views his own Son. What do you see when you look at this congregation? What do you see when you look at the other members of this congregation? Do you love them for Christ's sake? Are you gentle, patient, bearing with them in love? Or perhaps, like Anne Rice, do you secretly despise them as a quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group? Certainly, the body of Christ is not without sin, but in Christ, we all need to look at his church and say, "This is the beloved body, bride, glory of Christ, whom we love." What a contradiction it would be to say that you love someone and then to insult that person's wife, his bride. What a contradiction. What insanity would it be to profess love for someone and then to pull out a hammer and hit them in the knee? That would be ridiculous. Why? Because if you love someone, you're not going to attack their body. You say, "Well, that's a ridiculous example," but how much more ridiculous to say, "I love Jesus, I love the head of the body, but his church..." But God calls us to love his body as he loves the body of Christ, his Son. Well, in conclusion, I would encourage you to evaluate your attitude toward the church. We've seen that God the Son incarnate was devoted to the ordinances of the church, and that he's devoted to them even today. We've seen that God the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ as head of the church to equip us for unified ministry. And we've seen that God the Father declared his love for Jesus and in him for this congregation. How will you respond? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, what an amazing privilege it is to speak to the person who is quoted in our text, to recognize that you're here among us, listening to us. the eternal God, here with us. Father, we ask that you would be active by the power of your Holy Spirit, whom you poured out on Jesus and whom he poured out upon us as his church, that you would enable us to feel the warmth of your love, to be corrected by your hand of discipline, and to cultivate a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ that reflects the love that you have for your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.